All right, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Happy New Year to you as well. It's great to fellowship with you. And man, we have a packed house, don't we? That's excellent to see. And we're really going to be talking about why the creation and evolution controversy is important. So if you're here, maybe you already understand that it is. But in order to really help you get a feel for what our ministry does, I thought I'd start by sharing something of my own story with you. So I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Bible-believing church from my youth. My mom led me to the Lord when I was just 7 years old. So I can't even remember a time before I was a follower of Christ. But at the same time, I had many non-Christian influences in my life. For example, I went to public schools, and I had non-Christian friends. I watched television, you know. And so a lot of those influences led me to wrestle with my faith a bit. I wondered, can I really know that the Bible is trustworthy, that it's true, that it's really God's word, as I was raised to believe, or is that the only reason I believe it? Because that's what my parents taught me. And so some of the questions I had growing up were along these lines. How do I know that there is a God in the first place? Or what about those ape men that get trumpeted in the news media every so often? Were those real? How would that square with the Bible? Or the dinosaurs, how do they fit with the Bible's history? Or how about this one? If the Creator is the God of love, then why did He make a world that's so full of death and pain and suffering? Now, that's only four questions, but how many of you, when you're out sharing your faith with non-Christian friends, neighbors, family members, have you ever come across one of those questions before? Raise your hand if you've ever had one of those questions asked to you, or maybe wondered about it yourself. Okay, you know, put the hands up again, and then look around the room. All right, a vast majority of you. And so what you've actually just told me is the reason ministries that deal with this subject, creation and evolution, are important. Because we exist to show people that there are good answers to those questions, that the Bible is trustworthy. And even in the face of a skeptical culture, we can show people that God's word is true. And so I want you to think about this personally, moms and dads especially. If you had to take a pop quiz right now and answer all those four questions, how well would you do? Could you answer them today? And would you know where to look for those answers? And if you do know the answers, have you trained your children, the next generation coming up, to have this understanding as well? Because after all, I think that's what the Apostle Peter commanded us to do, to be ready, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15. This important verse, probably one you're familiar with, says that first of all, we should in our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Or some translations will say to give an answer. To who? To everybody that asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. But we should do this with gentleness and respect. We want to be likable Christians, right? On some level. We at least want to be kind and humble as we dialogue with non-Christians who are also made in God's image. But I like Peter's emphasis here on being prepared. It kind of reminds me of that Marine Corps motto. It goes something like this. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. And that can apply to our spiritual lives as well, can't it? So I don't know if you brought your spiritual sweatpants with you. We're going to get a little bit of a workout here together, I hope. Help you to think through your faith. So that when you are challenged by non-believers, you're not caught looking foolish and ignorant. You have a ready response. You know why you believe what you do. That's really, I think, what we should be doing. Not just teaching students and our children that the Bible is true, but helping them to understand, here's how we know that the Bible is true and that it's God's word. Now, at Creation Ministries International, we don't expect you to do that all by yourselves. That's a big aspect of what our ministry does. We exist to help you strengthen your faith and to share it with others. And we've developed a number of tools to help you do that very thing, like our website. The address is kind of a long and complicated one, so you might want to get a pen and paper out to write this down. It's creation.com. Did I go too fast for anybody? All right, I just want to make the point that this is a website I commend to you, that we have over 10,000 articles already online and new ones being featured daily. And so it's a great resource. I like to think of it as an education without tuition. 99 times out of 100, if you're talking with your friends around the water cooler and they raise a question about creation or evolution that you don't know how to answer, there will already be an article on that subject on our website. So just use the search engine. Your friends might ask you, well, hasn't the Big Bang been proven? Or what about carbon dating? Doesn't that disprove the Bible's time scale? What about those ape men? What about dinosaurs? Why did God create poisonous spiders, for example? How many would like to have an answer to that question? Well, you have to go to our website. Or you can let the website come to you. If you want to sign up for our email newsletter, we call it InfoBytes. This comes out about once per week, and it's really a tool that can help to teach you those answers for free. If you want to sign up, we're going to have some volunteers pass around these sign-up sheets in just a moment here. So if you're interested, you can cancel at any time, of course, but just fill in your name, address, your email address, that is, and your zip code. All right? So go ahead, my volunteers. You can circulate those. My buddy Kalen's here to help me with that. Now, as those are being passed around, let's talk about why this creation and evolution controversy matters for your average Christian. Because maybe you're not all eggheads like me and just love to get into the meat of this subject. Maybe last time you had a science class was years and years ago, and you'd rather have nothing to do with it today. You think this is some kind of technical controversy. But just as Peter told us we are to influence the culture, we're to be prepared with answers, Jesus also said our job is to be salt and light, right? And so how are we doing at that task? Does the church do a good job of influencing the culture in our Western societies? Or does the culture oftentimes do a better job of influencing the church in the wrong direction? Well, one window into the spiritual health of our society is this device here, right? If you think about what was on television 50 years ago compared to today, judging by that standard, would you say in the last 50 years, has our culture become more and more Christian over time or less and less Christian? What would you say? Yeah, less. That's the same answer I get everywhere I speak. Not that everything in the past was perfect, right? But we had a spiritual heritage in this society that we are rapidly fleeing from. But why is that happening? Is it just inevitable? And what can we do about it? Well, I think Jesus told us to be salt and light. I think there is something we can do about it. And I think Jesus himself put his finger on the problem we face in this passage from John chapter 3. Now, this is near John 3:16, a verse you all know, right? Jesus speaking with Nicodemus about his need to be born again. And yet, in that context, notice what Jesus says. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe those, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, most Christians understand the Bible is a book that talks about heavenly things. It tells us spiritual truths, right? Like God's standard of morality. It tells us that Jesus was the Son of God, and it tells us how to go to heaven. And yet, the Bible doesn't only talk about heavenly things. It does much more. It also talks about earthly things. What I think Jesus means by earthly things here is it tells us about subjects that we have more everyday experience with, things that you can check out and test, ideas in history, say, and science, even. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the Bible is a science textbook, in the sense that its purpose is not to teach us all the details about astrophysics or molecular biology, for example, right? But where the Bible touches on science, can we trust it? I say, absolutely. If you can't trust the Bible on basic issues like science, why trust it for your eternal salvation? Isn't that the point Jesus is making here? If you can't trust the Bible's earthly things, why trust its heavenly things? So where does the Bible touch on scientific subjects? Well, let's break it down into categories, like biology, for example. You know, biology is covered in the first chapter of the Bible, isn't it? God, over 10 times in the creation account, it uses that phrase, according to their kinds, that God made all these distinct groups of plants and animals separate from one another. The Bible has implications for biology. And what about the Bible's geology? Well, a few chapters later, there was a historical event called Noah's flood, where the waters prevailed above the mountain tops. And you think about what a global flood would do. If the waters covered this region of the world right here, what would it do to the real estate values? A flood is going to make a mess, isn't it? It's going to be a catastrophic event that's going to erode away rock, redeposit sediment elsewhere. The flood should have left a mark in geology, a major one, and I believe it has. The Bible talks about geology. Now, what about the Bible's astronomy? Well, it says in Genesis 1 that God made the sun, moon, and stars on which day of creation week? Day 4. And which day did God make the earth? Day 1. That's right, the first day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, if the Bible's astronomy is correct, the earth is 3 days older than the rest of the astronomical bodies in the universe, right? The Bible has statements about astronomy. And one more. Let's do anthropology, the study of man. Now, the Bible says what about the origin of man? He made how many people in the beginning? Just two. Well, yeah, one to start with, and then another one followed soon after. So God made Adam and Eve, right? We know Adam came from the dust of the ground, and Eve was fashioned out of Adam's rib. The Bible makes claims about anthropology. And so the problem, though, that we face is it's not only the Bible that's teaching us about earthly things. The world also teaches us about earthly things, don't they? The public education system, the media, Hollywood, and so forth, they're teaching something very different about all these subjects, like what does the world say about biology? By and large, students today are learning that there weren't separate origins of the different forms of life, the different plants and animal kinds. No, all of the different forms of life alive today, you can trace back their ancestry to a common ancestor millions of years ago. They're all related to each other. And so the more that students are brought up to believe in the world's view of biology, the more they're going to tend to say, oh, that stuff I hear about in church, Sunday school, the Bible's biology must be incorrect. The world's geology says that there never was a global flood. You realize that? They actually say that all the rocks and fossils around the world can be explained by slow and gradual processes over millions of years. They say there's no room in the fossil record for a great worldwide catastrophe like a global flood. So people that believe in the world's geology say the Bible's geology is incorrect. The world's astronomy says that the stars are billions of years old, long before the Earth. Many of the stars are older than the Earth, according to secular astronomy. The Bible said the Earth came first, which is right. You can't have it both ways consistently. And the world's anthropology says that humans evolved as a population of ape, from ape-like ancestors over millions of years. Nobody came from the dust of the ground or from anybody's rib. They say the Bible's anthropology must be a fairy tale, outdated myth. So do you appreciate the challenge we face? Students from this congregation are growing up, even if they're homeschooled or go to Christian school, private school, they're going to be influenced by these secular ideas and need to learn about how to answer those challenges. The world says the Bible's biology, geology, astronomy, and anthropology are outdated, are incorrect. And think about how this affects people's salvation. Let me make it personal for you. Charles Templeton, for example, was a famous evangelist in the 1950s, contemporary of Billy Graham. He preached to massive crowds like this one, night after night, and people came to know the Lord under his preaching. And yet he had many doubts about his own faith, primarily due to evolution in millions of years, those sorts of ideas. And so Templeton went back to seminary to get a little bit more theological training under his belt to shore up those doubts. Now, sadly, his professors at this theological seminary taught him that evolution and the Bible are compatible. They should be made to agree. We can believe them both together. And I think Templeton actually became more consistent than his professors. He said, no, I do believe that evolution is a fact, but therefore I can no longer trust the Bible. And sadly, before he died a number of years ago as an atheist, he had written this book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, in which he said, I believe there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. And you see, these twin challenges, evolution and millions of years, again, are they encountered only by famous evangelists like Templeton or people with PhDs? No, it's all of us that are exposed to these challenges, and it's a major stumbling block to non-Christians. How many of you know somebody who has walked away from the faith, grown up in the church, and then left? I've known some people like that, and sometimes the reason is some kind of intellectual challenge. Other times people say, well, aren't most cases, a primary reason would be that they just want to live a sinful lifestyle and don't want to live under God's rules. I think that very often is the case. And yet even those folks often have to to give an excuse for why they're not submitting to the Bible's authority. And they often say that they don't believe it, right? They have to have some kind of intellectual justification. And often that justification is evolution and millions of years. That's their excuse for why the Bible can't be trusted, and therefore they don't have to live under God's rules. And so our job as students of Scripture is to raise the intellectual price tag on unbelief, right? We can't force somebody to live according to God's standards if they know it's true. But if they're denying that the Bible is true, it's our job to show them, no, here's what you're abandoning. God's word is clearly true. And so you have to commit intellectual suicide to live by your own rules. And you've seen the books and the DVDs that we brought over here on the right, on my right, your left. It's a big part of our ministry is to bring these resources to equip the body of Christ to have answers in this area. And some people can get a little uncomfortable with that from time to time, thinking we're here to sell you things, but that's really not our agenda. Sometimes churches have asked us to come and not bring the resources, and they say, we'll give you a big check to, you know, overcome that. We say, basically, no, thank you, because it's not about getting money from those sales. It's about disseminating the information. We actually think of ourselves as an information ministry. We like to think that we're arming God's army. That's what our ministry is all about. But it's a shame that Charles Templeton wasn't taught about those answers as a youth. You know, that his church home, his family didn't equip him in advance before he encountered those challenges. And it's very interesting, when you read through his book, most of his objections to Christianity are focused on one book of the Bible in particular. Any guesses as to what that is? I'm giving you a little cheat sheet here, haven't I? The book of Genesis. And I think that's because Genesis deals with so many of those earthly things. It really sets the stage as like a foundation for the rest of the Bible's teachings in theology. In fact, this afternoon, I want to introduce you to an up-and-coming young theologian who can explain just how important the book of Genesis is to our faith as a whole. But she is only 7 years old, so I'll let her mother tell you her story, all right? A Christian mom wrote this letter. "My 7-year-old daughter, Jessica, is a deep thinker when it comes to theological questions. Recently, we discussed why bad things happen sometimes, rereading the story of Adam and Eve and how sin came into the world. Now, later that week, Jessica was ill and had to stay home from school. Feeling miserable, she told me, 'If only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, I wouldn't be sick.' Before I could answer, she added, 'Of course, if they didn't eat it, we'd be sitting here naked.'" I like the way children think. They can have insights that even adults miss, right? And Jessica here has a very robust Christian worldview. She understands that what happened in Eden didn't stay in Eden. No, because Adam was a real man in history, and his actions impact our lives right down to the present. It's the reason we wear clothes. It's the reason we get sick. So Jessica saw Genesis like a foundation for the Bible's teaching on clothing. Now why do we all wear clothes? Is it just to stay warm on a chilly winter morning? No, there's a moral component, isn't there? That God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins after the first sin. What about the Bible's teaching on marriage? Is that connected to the events in Genesis? Well, sure. Do you remember when Jesus was challenged on the subject of divorce? You remember the Pharisees came actually to set a trap for him? They said, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" And how did Jesus respond to that challenge? Well, he said, first of all, what does it tell you in the law that Moses gave to you? And they said, Moses permitted people to divorce their wives. And Jesus said, that's true, but do you realize that was ultimately because of the hardness of your hearts? And then he said, but have you not read? Read from what exactly? Well, the book of Genesis, because that's what he proceeded to quote from, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning of creation made them male and female? In other words, the doctrine of marriage goes back to the history about the origin of the first marriage, when God made Adam and Eve. And Jesus said, what God has joined together, don't let man separate, right? And so, even though we've had certain recent Supreme Court decisions that change the definition of marriage, ultimately it can't change for us as believers, because God is the one who defined what marriage is. Human beings don't have the right to change the meaning of marriage. Now, why are we born with a sin nature? And why is the death rate in this world 100%? Does that bother anyone besides me? Yeah, it goes back to God telling Adam and Eve not to eat from a certain tree, and that when they did, they would surely die, right? And so, therefore, do you see how even the gospel message is tied up with the history in Genesis? I mean, after all, if the origin of death and sin are in Genesis, then that's the whole reason we need a Savior as well, right? The very reason we need a Savior is to fix the problem that began with Adam and Eve. And so, again, as our culture says millions of years, evolution are facts, that means we can no longer trust in the credibility of the opening chapters of the Bible. Ultimately, then, why would people believe in the rest of Scripture, the message of the gospel itself? And is it any wonder that we see these doctrines collapsing in the culture around us now that people think evolution and millions of years are facts? See, I think this battle needs to be waged at a foundational level. We need to defend the gospel from all sorts of attacks, but a primary one in this culture we live in, I believe, is that people think science has discredited the Bible, right? If you can't trust the Bible science, why trust its story, its message of salvation? But let me illustrate this for you in another way. So you've probably seen this symbol on the backs of people's vehicles before, right? The ichthus, or Jesus fish. It's a very ancient, just a way of identifying yourself as a follower of Christ. But I'm sure you've seen the parodies on the Jesus fish as well, haven't you? You've seen one of these before? Now, this person is also making a religious statement, aren't they? And I think that should tell us this is not just a battle over some technical scientific details. At heart, this is a clash of worldviews. And so this battle is really for everyone. Now, there are many variations on this theme. Have you seen this one before? That's a picture of a dinosaur eating the Jesus fish. And what's the message they're trying to communicate in this case? I think they're saying the very existence of dinosaurs proves Christianity is false, right? And why would someone think that? Well, I submit it's because they've been taught a history about dinosaurs that's very different from the history we read about in Genesis 1 to 11. See, most nearly every book you read, TV show you watch on dinosaurs says they lived millions of years ago, right? And they're like the poster child for evolution in movies like Jurassic Park and those sorts of things. And so many Christians, I think, haven't made this connection in their minds that they think, but why can't Christians believe dinosaurs lived millions of years ago? That's not an attack on the gospel. It's got nothing to do with the gospel, right? Well, it may not be a direct attack, but I think it is an indirect one because it undermines the history in Genesis upon which the gospel is based. You see the connection there? And so I think we need to restore people's confidence in Genesis by teaching them the truth about creation and the fall and the flood and so on. Now, sometimes people will say, but you guys at Creation Ministries International, you take a stand on 6 literal days, 24-hour days. You believe that the flood was a global event, not just a local one in the Middle East. And not every Christian agrees with those points of view. Those are just your interpretations. Well, I like to respond by saying, but they're not only my interpretations, they're also the way that Jesus himself read the book of Genesis. Now, let me show you why I would say that. Here is the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. This is actually the passage I was speaking about just a moment ago, how Jesus defended marriage by taking the Pharisees back to Genesis. He said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's why marriage is one man and one woman for life. But notice what's implicit in Jesus' words here. According to Jesus, when did God make the first people? After millions and billions of years? No, Jesus says humans were around from the beginning of creation. And so we might picture it this way. I think in Jesus' mind's eye, he had a biblical timeline in view. Thinking back over thousands of years of earth history, back to the events of creation week, how God made Adam and Eve on the 6th day. Now, on this time scale of approximately, 6,000 years old, I don't think you can set an exact date from Scripture, but if you read through those genealogies, about how so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, Genesis 5 and 11, those passages, you can add up the dates about how long Adam lived before his son Seth was born, how long Seth lived before Enos was born, and so on. It's like balancing your checkbook. No harder than that. You can figure out that the creation occurred just a few thousand years ago. And so Jesus, looking at this time scale, said, first humans from the beginning of creation. But contrast that view with the evolutionary, the secular timeline that we've all learned about as well. And according to this perspective, the whole universe is not just thousands of years old, it is billions of years old. And a billion is a lot more than a thousand. How many knew that already? All right, I just want to make the point that these two timelines are different scales, so don't get confused by that, all right? But the point is, when did human beings originate on the bottom timeline? Does that fit with the words of Jesus? Well, according to the secular view, the universe began 13.7 billion years ago when it popped into being and then expanded and expanded until generations of stars came and went. The Earth finally formed from a collapsing gas cloud 4.5 billion years ago. The first life somehow appeared on our planet between 3 and 4 billion years ago. And then when did human beings finally arrive on the scene? Late in history, right? The last million years or so, indistinguishable from today on that scale. And so how much more contrary could these two views be with respect to when human beings originated compared to the Earth? Jesus says, in effect, that humans were here as long as the rest of the universe was. That means it's a literal six-day creation week. And so I understand how this can be a radical new thought for many Christians who, like everyone else, have been influenced to believe in millions of years. It's a stronghold, I think, in our culture, but it's an idea that I submit to you contradicts Scripture. And so, we've, as a church, over the last 200 years, since the idea of millions of years became popular, we've come up with a whole variety of harmonizations, ways to try to fit millions of years into the Bible. Now, I think that's the wrong way around. We should be asking, does Scripture teach this? Does it even allow for it? And I think the words of Jesus here contradict millions of years. But some of the ideas that float around in our churches today, you might have heard of before, like the gap theory says you can fit the millions of years in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then God recreates the world in six literal days, right? Maybe there's millions of years before the creation took place. Or the day-age view says that, no, those days are not 24-hour days. They're each millions of years long. Or the framework hypothesis says that Genesis doesn't even give us a chronological sequence of events in order in history. Rather, the six-day and rest-for-one motif is just a literary device to teach us about theology. Theological truths like Israelites were to work for 6 days and rest on the Sabbath, right? Now, there are various other ideas that people have come up with, but all these ideas contradict the words of Jesus, and secondly, they all have a major theological problem in common. Because anytime you try to fit millions of years into the Bible, no matter which way you try to do it, you have to take into account why people believe in millions of years in the first place. Where does that whole idea come from? Well, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you've seen that the Earth's crust in many places, like here, consists of these horizontal layers of rock stacked one on top of another, right? And not just these thick layers that we call strata, but if you get up close, you can see very thin alternating layers, maybe inch or millimeter thick. And they were once soft sediment, became hardened into rock. Now, about 200 years ago, even before Charles Darwin, when geology, modern geology, was just getting off the ground as a modern science, many of the pioneers in that field looked at rock layers like these and said, we think these form slowly and gradually as grains trickle out of the water and then get cemented together. And so they said one of these thin layers might take a year's time to form. And then the next layer would take another year. The next layer, another year. And so if you count up millions of layers in the Earth's crust and each took a year or so to form, it must have taken millions of years to lay down the whole stack, right? Now, that's a simplified explanation, but that's historically where millions of years came from, primarily an interpretation of geology. And yet, I'll show you later on in this presentation how rock layers can form in a hurry during catastrophic events. It doesn't require slow and gradual processes. But for now, I want to focus on this theological problem. If, as a Christian, you accept that those rock layers are millions of years old, well, you have to take into account what you find inside the rock layers. And you know what you find in the rock layers? By the billions, dead things. Right? That's what a fossil is, at least the fossils of animals. And so rocks contain fossils. If millions of years is true, then that says something about how long death has been around in the world, doesn't it? And what is the origin of death according to Scripture? Has it been here for millions and billions of years? Well, not at all. You know, the early chapters of Genesis talk about the Garden of Eden. And so here, thankfully, we have a rare photograph preserved for posterity of Eden. And so there you can see Adam and Eve in the garden next to all the different plants and animals that God has just finished creating. And at that stage, on day six of creation week, God looked on everything that he had made and said, "Behold, it is very good." Genesis 1:31. But now think about this. If God created by using millions of years, dinosaurs lived long before people, etc., then what you're really saying is that that whole fossil record was underneath Adam and Eve's feet, that they were standing on top of that record of death and suffering and bloodshed and pain and animals eating one another. Carnivory, thorns and thistles we find deep down in those fossil layers. You ever think about that? And you know what else we find in the fossil record? Evidence of diseases. Many of the same diseases that we have today we can find in dinosaur bones, for example. Dinosaurs that supposedly lived millions of years before human beings, but they had cancer, arthritis, broken bones, and bite marks from other dinosaurs. Are you telling me that that's the initial world that God made that he called very good? Did God call cancer and arthritis very good on day six of creation week? Not at all. That does not fit with the Bible's big picture perspective, which says that God made a paradise to begin with, and then it was affected by the curse that God put on the ground after Adam and Eve sinned. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That describes a fallen world, doesn't it? A world groaning and suffering as a result of the curse. And this same chapter talks about how the creation longs to be redeemed. Now, why would the creation need to be redeemed? Why would God have to create a new heavens and a new earth if Adam's sin only affected human beings, for example? No, the biblical view is that man's sin brought death in general to the world. Just like when a king makes a bad decision, it can impact the rest of his kingdom. So it was with Adam and Eve. God gave them dominion over nature, didn't he? And so again, God cursed the ground after Adam sinned. And so if the Bible's history is correct, then man came first and brought death into the world. Death came after human beings. But if evolution is correct, or even if just the millions of years are correct, then death was here long, long before human beings arrived. And so again, you can't consistently have it both ways. And think about how then this impacts our understanding of the gospel. I mean, the Bible calls death the last enemy to be destroyed. Why did Christ have to come and conquer death? Well, it's because death is an enemy, a problem. It's something that was an intruder into creation, not here from the very beginning, not the way God designed the world to be. It's part of the fall. And so why does the Bible say that the wages of sin is death? Right? There's always this connection between sin and death. There wasn't death here before Adam and Eve sinned. And then you see also the way the Apostle Paul connects Adam with Christ and compares the two in passages like 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that, "For as by a man came death," speaking of Adam there, right? Taking Genesis at face value. He says, "By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, both Adams are necessary for the gospel because the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam, doesn't it? Right? And so you can't get rid of the first Adam or the gospel doesn't make sense. As someone once said, you can't understand the good news of the New Testament until you understand the bad news in Genesis. The bad news about eating the forbidden fruit, right? And the fall into sin. This is the very reason we need a Savior. And so that history in Genesis is so vital. And a lot of times Christians haven't come to recognize how vital the history in Genesis is, but often the atheists understand it very well. For example, here is Richard Bozarth. Writing to his fellow atheists, he says, "Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve in the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Now, it may be a weighty quote, but on one level, I think that's powerful preaching from an atheist. But is his starting point right? Because I agree with him that evolution and Christianity are not logically compatible, but he thinks evolution is a fact proven by science. And I say, not at all. In fact, you remember my story, how I grew up in the church, but had questions about my faith. And when I first heard a creation speaker and started reading creation books and resources and so forth, I was so enthusiastic about my faith. It boosted my confidence by leaps and bounds. And so that's what I hope to do for people today as well. That's why, you know, I've spent the last 20 years of my life studying this controversy. I know I look like I'm only about that old, but significantly older, actually. And, you know, now I'm working full time in creation ministry, just helping people to see that God's word is trustworthy. So for the rest of our time, I want to walk you through some of the answers to challenges that you'll commonly face. And one thing is the media likes to portray this controversy as science versus Christianity. We just heard Richard Bozarth do that moments ago, right? He said Christians have to fight against science, or supposedly creationists are fighting a war on science equivalent to people who deny the moon landings and say that there's a flat earth and so forth. But not at all. We are not opposed to science as our ministry. That's not what I'm up here this afternoon trying to communicate. We love science and think that it supports Scripture when rightly understood. But that's really the key. You can interpret it in different ways. But that's especially true because there are actually two different kinds of science we need to distinguish between. See, on the one hand, when most people hear the word science, they're thinking of what I call operational science. This is the kind of science that deals with the way the world operates on a regular basis. So this kind of science deals with the present day, the here and now. It's things we can observe. It deals with experiments that we can do over and over to check our results against reality. And so an example of operational science would be if I tell you that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. You don't have to take my word for it, right? You can do an experiment yourself and you'll get the same results as me every time. And that kind of science has, you know, carries great weight in our culture, doesn't it? Science has tremendous respect. It's seen as this authority, right? And in some ways, rightly so, because think about all the things that this kind of science has enabled us to do. It's given us modern medicine and produced smartphones and put men on the moon and so forth. And yet, evolutionists want to apply that same authority to their stories about the past. But see, both creation and evolution deal with the past that we can't see happening right in front of us today. We can't repeat the whole history of the universe in a laboratory over and over. And so creation and evolution both belong in a different category, maybe the category of historical sciences, where we're still using science because we gather fragmentary clues in the present and try to reconstruct the past, but with historical science, our starting assumptions are much more important. They govern what kind of interpretations we will come to. And creationists, of course, have an eyewitness testimony in addition to that scientific evidence, don't we? A testimony from one who's always been there, who knows what happened, who never makes mistakes, never lies, and recorded the events of the history of the world in a book for us all to understand. But let's apply that distinction to a case study. Let's talk about fossils for a bit, all right? So if I ask you the question, how did we come to have so many billions of fossils buried all over the Earth? In the Earth's crust? What processes produced them? Is that a question of operational science primarily or historical science? Historical. Primarily historical, because we have to tell a story about the past. Now, evolutionists have been very successful at communicating the idea that fossils form slowly and gradually. Even if many of them know that's not necessarily the case, this is the impression that the public gets. And here they've presented it in a museum display, for example. Animal dies, sinks to the ocean floor, gets slowly covered layer upon layer upon layer, tissues rot away, left with just the solid minerals. But is that really how fossils form? And first of all, think about how influenced we are by that idea. If you call another person a fossil, What are you saying about them? That they're old, they're ancient, right? Why do we associate fossils with old age or long periods of time? Because in fact, let's do a little thought experiment here. If you've got a goldfish bowl at home, what happens when your goldfish die typically? Do they sink to the bottom, lie there for long periods of time waiting to get buried by sediment? No, often they float to the top, don't they? And if you don't believe me, you can drop a bit of cyanide in your fish tank and do a little operational science to figure that out, confirm that story. But no, actually, more importantly, they'll be picked apart by scavengers, won't they, in the real world. And they'll decay due to bacteria. You're not going to get a goldfish fossil in ordinary circumstances. And so if you wanted to form a goldfish fossil, what you have to do instead is wait till he's not looking and back up a cement truck to your fish tank, all right? And then if you unload some concrete right on top of his head and bury him deep enough, now he'll be protected from the environment. He'll still be dead, of course, but he won't be able to fall apart and be picked apart. And just with the right chemistry, his bones can turn into stone. It doesn't take millions of years at all. But we don't just have to argue from thought experiments. Let me show you some real-life fossils that we know formed rapidly. Now, this is a computer-generated drawing here of an ichthyosaur, because as far as we know, these creatures are extinct today. But ichthyosaurs we do find in the fossil record, and they appear to be marine reptiles. Kind of looks like a shark or a dolphin, but it's actually a reptilian creature. Now, here is a fossil ichthyosaur that was buried very suddenly. The evolutionists agree. And how do we know that? Well, right here where the arrow is pointing is a baby ichthyosaur almost fully out of the birth canal. That is, in the process of being born, when these two animals suddenly got buried and overwhelmed, not slowly grains of sand trickling out of the water a bit at a time. And so it doesn't take millions of years to give birth. And praise the Lord for that, right, ladies? Yeah. Now, it's not just the process of burial that happens quickly. Here's a fossil hat from New Zealand that turned into rock in just 20 years. It was once a soft felt hat, and 20 years it got buried by volcanic ash. They dug it out 20 years later, and it had evolved from a soft hat into a hard hat. Pretty remarkable. Or my favorite fossils are the petrified teddy bears from England. I actually got to hold one of these in my hand a few months ago. And the way these are made, they just hang soft objects in a string nearby a mineral-rich well water. And so as the water splashes onto these objects, they soak up the water. Once it evaporates away, it leaves behind all those hard minerals, and it doesn't take millions of years, 3 to 5 months, to get yourself a rock-solid teddy bear. Anybody like to have one of those? Yeah, that'd be pretty cool. All right, but evolutionists often object and say, yes, we understand that fossils can form rapidly, but you're missing the bigger picture here. Fossils are powerful evidence for evolution because we've found so many of those links you creationists like to claim are missing. You've heard of the missing links before? Well, the evolutionists actually claim to have found quite a few of them. So here's one example. From the 1980s, this animal was depicted on the cover of Science magazine. The fossils had just been unearthed. They named this creature Pachycetus, which means the whale from Pakistan. Now, a part of this story, what evolutionists believe is that whales are related to four-legged land creatures. They believe that it's, you know, over millions of years, a four-legged land creature, population of them, migrated back into the ocean and became the ancestors of our modern whales. And so if evolution is true, we should expect in the fossils to find some of these in-between, these intermediate creatures, partway between a land animal and a whale. And that's what they believe they've found here in Pachycetus. He looks a little bit like partway in between, doesn't he? I mean, his front legs are less leg-like and a little bit more flipper-like than most land animals. His back legs are almost gone altogether. And his body is becoming streamlined for swimming and hunting for schools of fish, right? But, of course, that's an illustration. And you should always say to yourself, when you see evolutionary pictures like this, that's a nice story. What are the facts you have to back it up? And in this case, the fossil material that they had found is all contained in this picture here. Nothing below the skull, and not even the whole skull, just the shaded parts that you see there. And the rest of Pachycetus was reconstructed based on their prior commitment to evolution. They're just interpreting the evidence according to their worldview. Not trying to be deceitful or anything like that, not complete foolishness, but, you know, they have a perspective that they're already convinced is true. Now, years later, though, as often happens, they found much more of the skeleton of Pachycetus, and the animal had hooves, and it was probably a speedy runner and spent all its time on the land. And here's the way the evolutionists reconstruct Pachycetus today. Just an extinct rat, you know, large rat-like creature, very different from their original drawing, isn't it? And so let that be a reminder to you when you encounter these other claims. Many of the claims about missing links are based on fragmentary remains open to a wide variety of interpretations. This is not becoming a whale. There's no hint of blubber or a blowhole anywhere on this creature. And you know, Darwin himself was well aware that the fossils were a problem for his theory. That's right. He actually, in his book, he said that this is the most serious and obvious objection which can be advanced against my theory. And yet he still did hold to evolution. But he said, why is not every rock layer, the geological formations, every stratum, why are they not full of such intermediate links? Right? And see, what evolutionists expect is that if you go from, say, a mouse to a bat, there should be these millions of these intermediate forms along the way. There are some radical changes that have to occur to change a mouse to a bat. So where do you find those intermediates in the fossil layers? Well, they're characteristically absent. It hasn't really changed since Darwin's time. In fact, we do find bats in the fossil record. The oldest ones, the evolutionists tell us, go back to like 50 million years ago. And so here is one of those fossils here. And yet it's got fully formed wings, not partway wings. It's got full wings. It's also got ear bones that are used in the process of echolocation. Phenomenal ability that bats have and mice don't. How did that evolve? Well, it looks like the oldest bats were fully formed. God created bats as bats. Does that surprise you? Well, let's review what we've seen about fossils. We've talked about how individual fossils can form rapidly. It doesn't take millions of years. We've seen that fossils are not strong proof for evolution because they tend to stay the same. Most fossils are like the bats. They might change, you know, slightly over time, or in the fossil record, but not radical transformations from one kind of creature to another. And thirdly, we've seen that there are theological problems with putting dead fossils before Adam and Eve's sin. And so if that is true, then what are Christians to do with the fossil record as a whole? I mean, can you think of anything in the Bible that might explain why we would have billions of dead creatures buried in these layers that were once soft sediment carried along by water all over our continents, even on the tops of our highest mountains? Any kind of global watery catastrophe sort of event? That's right. A global flood would explain it, wouldn't it? I believe most of the fossil record is a testimony not to millions of years, but to the Bible's history, that there really was a global flood in the days of Noah. The Bible's clear that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so I mentioned before that we'd come back to this issue of rock layers themselves. If the fossils form quickly, then the rock layers they're found in must form rapidly as well, right? Do we see any scientific evidence for that in today's world? Well, absolutely. Creationists like to talk about Mount St. Helens as one classic example. Now, Mount St. Helens no longer looks this pristine and beautiful today. And how many of you know why? Because it's a volcano. And you might remember that the first eruption in modern times happened on May 18th, 1980, and lasted for 9 hours. There have been several eruptions since that time, and here's the way that same region looks today. Lots of geological work done by one little itty-bitty volcano, right? Now, that first initial eruption deposited all kinds of ash and pumice that fell down from the sky and became hardened into stone. Here's that deposit here. And you see the person standing there for scale? That's an awful lot of rock created by one volcano. But that's not the end of the story, because less than a month later, that same volcano went off again and this time deposited all of this material. And this time it was an alternating light and dark layers. But this was not laid down one year after year after year. This was all deposited in about 3 hours on June 12, 1980. And then less than 2 years later, there was a mud flow, again, as a result of a volcanic eruption, that laid down all this material that hardened into stone. Can you appreciate how much geological work a single tiny little volcano can do? And then just think about what Noah's flood would do in the year that Noah was aboard the ark. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of the rain, by the way. The whole flood account, if you read through Genesis 6 through 9 carefully, lasted a year. That's how long Noah was aboard the ark. Well, there's so much more evidence, both from geology, biology, astronomy, that I'd love to share with you, but we only have so much time this evening. So I hope the taste that I've given you here today helps you to appreciate that what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. Do you folks get excited about seeing how the evidence from science matches the testimony of Scripture? See, whether the Bible is talking about earthly things or heavenly things, its record is reliable. Whether it's talking about science or salvation, its testimony is true. And can you see yourself sharing these sorts of evidences with others, with non-Christians? Because I want you to keep in mind that most likely non-Christians aren't going to come and hear a creation presentation at a church. We'd love it if it were the case, but it doesn't often happen. And are people going to hear about the evidence for creation from their school, typically, from local library, television, news media? No, and so who is going to reach them with this information? And so I'm going to get in my van once I leave here and drive back home to Atlanta, and you folks are going to be left behind to fight the battle in this part of the world. And so if you're going to be here to fight that battle, you're going to need to be equipped with weapons, right? And again, that's why we bring our resources. So I hope you'll allow me to get a bit practical with you for our last few minutes here and share about some of our books and DVDs. Our most important tool that I recommend for your family is our Creation magazine. I mentioned this a bit earlier, and this is full color, comes out 4 times a year, and there's no paid advertising in there. And so it's just a great way to strengthen your faith and help you to share it with your family, pass it on to the next generation. One of the articles we had in the past was this: these two little baby girls are actually twin sisters. Came from the same mother and father. Is that hard to believe? Because they have obviously very different skin shades, don't they? Not skin color, by the way. Did you know that everybody in the world is the same color? We all have a brown pigment called melanin in our skin, just different amounts of it. So we're different skin shades. But it turns out this is not hard to explain using simple genetics. It's kind of a rare event, but it happens now and then. There are other examples of two-tone twins being born. Anyway, the point is that we can use this evidence to show how all people today are closely related, going back to Adam and Eve just a few thousand years ago. And the magazine is a great tool for evangelism as well. This woman wrote to us and said that she's 99 years old, but she preaches to people with our magazine. And what's even more encouraging is she sent us that testimony by email. Not Twitter, but she's getting there. Anyway, we're going to pass around some sign-up sheets again then, and this helps us to prevent long lines from forming at the book tables later. If you fill in your information now, mark your name and address down on the left if you want to subscribe. We've got a 1-year option or a 3-year option. And on top of the print magazine, for a little bit extra, you can get the digital version. And that means from one subscription only, you can actually send the link that we'll email to you. You can send it out to 5 different devices. If you have kids or grandkids living in another state, they can, from your subscription, they can read your copy of the magazine on their digital device. Anyway, if you're interested in signing up, what you want to do is mark your information on the left, but then you tear off this little coupon on the right. Pass on your information, leave it on the sign-up sheets, but you just hang on to this coupon, and if you bring that to the book tables afterwards as an incentive for getting the magazine today, if you want to pay at the book tables, then we'll give you some free gifts, all right? If you get a 1-year subscription, we'll give you a free back issue. So again, normally 4 issues per year, but we'll give you a 5th one to start reading right away. Or if you want to do a 3-year subscription, we'll give you the back issue, and we'll give away a free DVD. This is a documentary that we produced at Creation Ministries that's very, very high quality filming and so forth. The graphics could have aired on the Discovery Channel, except that it supports creation. But this explores Darwin's ideas from a historical perspective, and it's kind of subtle. It might be a good one to give away to non-believers to make them think. Then on top of that, for a 3-year subscription, we'll give you another DVD, a sleeved copy of How Darwin Got It Wrong. And this is a lecture by a scientist, a geneticist, who once believed in evolution and came to see that creation better fit the evidence and became a follower of Jesus. And so all that for a 3-year subscription, and you guys can pass around those sign-up sheets now as I just wrap up in the next few minutes here. So this one will blow your mind. So I'll share one more piece of evidence with you. If you've never heard this before, hold on to your seats. You've all heard the idea that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, long before human beings. But what you're looking at here is, under the microscope, soft, unfossilized tissue from a T-Rex leg bone. How come this material hasn't decayed away if it's really 65 million years old? Or these blood vessels or red blood cells from the same sample? Dr. Mary Schweitzer, who made this discovery and many more since then, the first time she found red blood cells in a T-Rex leg bone, she said it was just like looking at a slice of modern bone. But I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, those bones are 65 million years old. How could the blood cells survive that long? You see, the problem with, they don't know how to think outside the box. I have a better way to interpret that same evidence that's consistent with the Bible. Dinosaurs lived in the recent past, and a lot of our materials, we'll talk more about that. Creationists have continued some of this work on their own. A creation scientist, a team of them actually, recovered some soft tissues from a triceratops horn. And this is a video they took, stretching it with tweezers. Does that look like it's 65 million years old? Not at all. I don't think so. I think this fits with the Bible's history. Now, you can find information about dinosaurs in some of our books as well. If you get one thing besides the magazine, I recommend this book most highly. This deals with 60 of the most asked questions, about creation and evolution, like how do you know that there is a God, or how do you know if all the animals, including the dinosaurs, I believe, on board Noah's Ark? What about carbon dating? Does that disprove the Bible's time scale? And where did Cain get his wife, since he wasn't Abel, and so forth? And then, refuting evolution is a great one to give away to high school students who are going to be encountering the propaganda for evolution, maybe in their high school or college classrooms, probably for high school and up. That's a really good one. If you're not a big reader, we've got DVDs as well, so check those out. Another documentary we produced here it features 15 PhD scientists exposing the fatal flaws of evolution in a whole variety of fields. We've got some resources for children as well. Make sure you're training your kids from a young age to understand the foundational importance of Genesis. Or shorter booklets like on timely subjects like this one that are important for all of us to understand and be able to defend as well these days. And we tie this back to creation as well, about how Jesus based his view of marriage on Genesis. Finally, there's this book and many others. This one is a commentary on Genesis 1 to 11, an in-depth one. It's like 800 pages long. So it covers theological and scientific aspects while commenting on the text. And don't forget about our website, where there's lots of freebies. We have 10,000 articles online, video content as well. So make sure you check that out. We've got some cards on the table with our website to help you remember that. So in closing, let me just remind you of this charge that's for all believers from 1 Peter 3:15. The Bible says that in our hearts we should honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Yet we should do this with gentleness and respect. And so I hope you folks have been encouraged today, and I hope you'll do your part to learn more about this subject so you can reach out to friends and neighbors, and you can show them that the Bible is true from the very beginning.